Well, good morning again. Thank you for being with us this morning, joining us through Facebook. Those here in the auditorium, I will ask you to stand as we'll read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Again, it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, again we come and we ask that you would bless your holy word this morning. Feed us again, as it were, from the finest of the wheat. Give us some honey out of that rock. Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word. And again, oh, dear God, in thy mercy, we ask that you forsake us not, leave us not to ourselves, and we need for you to work in the midst of us. And we pray, oh, Heavenly Father, that you would not keep silent, nor hold your peace, nor be still. And we do pray, oh, dear God, that your hand is still stretched out in mercy toward America. And so we beseech you, oh, Lord God of hosts, look down from heaven. Visit even this vine here at Hilburn Drive Great Baptist Church. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down in power. And so we ask that you be pleased to show us something of thy mercy this morning, O Lord, and grace us as we plead all this in the blessed and most holy name of your beloved Son. Amen. Please be seated. We return to our studies again on the need for a true biblical God-sent revival, and this will be part four in our studies. And I really was going to conclude my series this morning, but my heart and mind just went back to a phrase that I said last week, and I couldn't get it out of my mind, so I decided to extend it one more week. I hope you all don't mind. But I mentioned last week regarding revival that how revival comes suddenly. It comes at the spur of the moment. It's not something that man conjures up. It's God coming down in great power. And I said this last week, I'm quoting myself. I said, you see, true biblical revival begins with a certain individual in a church. It flows out to the church, to the community, and then to the city and so forth. There's no warning. There's no pre-work on God's side. It happens suddenly. God suddenly steps down from heaven as he visits, again, a particular person, a particular church, a community, a city, and so forth, because it happens suddenly. And I said something. I wish I had time to go to Acts chapter 2 and Haggai chapter 1, yeah, and speak on that, the importance of a God-sent revival. But I didn't have time yesterday, so I decided this morning to look at Haggai chapter 1. And years ago, I preached through the book of Haggai, and I wanted to borrow a couple of things from that chapter and, again, see the aspect of revival, how that God comes suddenly. He steps down from heaven in such a powerful way in revival. And this is what America needs today. This is what America needs desperately. And we can see, I believe, as we look at Haggai, you know, what as to what is happening even in our churches of our day. And so if you would bear with me one more week until we break open upon our text. But I would ask you to turn to the book of Haggai. And it's the third book before the end of the Old Testament. You have Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai. And in Haggai chapter 1, we'll read verse 12 through 14. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai and the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. I'm having a hard time reading, because if you were to look at my Bible, this is what you would see. And I got so many arrows and line and underlining and circle that it kind of sometimes messes up the words. But anyway, I got through it. But years ago, as I preached through Haggai chapter 1, I did preach also on the aspect of revival. I just want to give you a very short, a quick rundown of what is happening here in chapter 1 of the book of Haggai. As the people of Haggai's time, have been so blessed by God. They've been blessed tremendously by God. But their heart got cold towards God. Sounds like America, doesn't it? America has been tremendously blessed by God. But I believe now that America is cold towards God, except for His churches, His faithful few. And I would ask you, go hear my first message in this series on revival as I deal with the aspect of current events and how cold America is toward God. Well, the people of God have been blessed. And they have been allowed to return to captivity. They've been in captivity for 70 years. And so now they're allowed, they're given their freedom, and God tells them to go and rebuild the temple after 70 years. They started. And then all of a sudden it stopped. And now it's been 16 years of a lethargic, careless, unmoved attitude, because there was nothing but coldness and deadness and pure religion in their hearts. But God in mercy raised up a prophet, Haggai, to stir up their insolent and unresponsive heart. He challenges them and he tells them quite clearly, and he says unto them, consider your ways. Wanted them to look into the depths of their hearts in order for them to get right with God. And so, God, through the means of Haggai, reproves the people over the fact that, well, they didn't have a problem of working in their own homes and doing all the things they wanted to do. They had no problem in doing all these things, taking care of, you know, their farms. But they allowed the temple of God to lie in waste. Notice what it says there in verses 4 and 5 of Haggai 1. It says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And I believe that's the message for America in our day, is consider your ways. Consider your ways. And I'm speaking to the people that say that they're Christians, churches of God. Consider your ways. They were rebuked because their hearts were so concerned with themselves, with their own lives and what they did. They had no time for God. Maybe some people are happy the churches are closed, that they don't have to come to church. You know? And the people thought, well, we'll just put God in the back burner. You know, when we have time with God, for God, we'll go and do something for Him. Oh, no, 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 no. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Yes, their hearts were severely cold. And it's so sad. But again, in verses 6, 9, 10, and 11, we do see the chastisement of God as all of their means of livelihood are brought to nothing. And so we saw that after 16 years of a cold and callous heart toward God, God raised up the prophet Haggai. And he finally tells them in verse 8 what they must do. And he says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, say the Lord. In other words, God is always glorified when His people obey Him. Always. Always. And so again, they had been in captivity for 70 years until God intervened, delivered them, tells them, go rebuild my temple. And they start at night. And all of a sudden, they stop for 16 years. Cold, 16 years have come and gone. And God, how life waves. Well, God blessed America the way we started. God blessed America with two great revivals, the first and second great awakening. God blessed tremendously. And the churches of our day, they seem so cold and callous, especially to the truth of God's Word, and would rather entertain people on a Sunday morning than preach the truth of God. You see, in Haggai's day, God in His mercy, He moved upon the hearts of His people with great and mighty power so that they would finally obey God, and obeying God, they would glorify God. And in doing so, it brought pleasure to God. They pleased God. And so what did God do? God stepped down from heaven and blessed them. And there's a sense that I believe that He also revived their dead and cold hearts, which is again desperately needed in the churches of our day. And it could be, and this is my own two cents in the matter, it could be that the prophet Habakkuk came to their remembrance. And I've been repeating this every single week, and I'll repeat it again, because we need to pray this verse desperately for our country. In Habakkuk 3:2, again it says, "O Lord, I've heard Thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." That is the whole hope of America, that God would in wrath remember mercy. And so Habakkuk prophesied this before the 70-year captivity, as Haggai was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Therefore, less than 100 years later, these words, which were spoken by Habakkuk, perhaps could have been quickened to their hearts as the people feared, and I believe they repented, and thus obeyed God. And notice the words of Haggai again, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear." The people did fear before the Lord. "And then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you." I love that. "I am with you, saith the Lord." And the Lord what? "Stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord their God." Now, I'm going to present to you three reasons why I believe that Habakkuk's word could have come to their hearts. And the reason I believe that could have happened is because the words of Haggai, they seem to somehow correlate with what is said here in Haggai also. When we look at some of these words, you're going to see them somewhat coincide. Listen again to Habakkuk's words. He says, "O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid." So number one, that first phrase, "O Lord, I have heard Thy speech and was afraid." But notice how that coincides with verse 12 of Haggai. In Haggai, verse 12 again it says, drop to the middle when it says, "And the remnant of the people obey the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people," what? "Did fear before the Lord." So that's my correlation. Haggai said, "I was afraid." The people here, they feared God. They feared God. And they moved. You see, the problem with America today is there's no fear of God in their hearts. There's, as Paul would say there in Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Not only that, but secondly, again, Habakkuk says, "O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years." And no doubt, I believe the Lord revived the people of Haggai's day. And what happened? And they obeyed. all the remnant. Notice what it says there. Again. It speaks about, in verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Joshua, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord. In other words, what did they do? They obeyed. They obeyed all the remnant of the house. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. Does the Lord, I believe, revive them in the midst of the years? And this is, again, why we should be praying for a God-sent revival. Why did God revive them? Because of His pure mercy. Why? Because His hand was still stretched out to them in mercy. It was mercy that caused God to step down from heaven, bless them with a revival, I believe, again in the last phrase of Habakkuk when it says, in wrath, remember mercy. And this is why I share these three things. But regardless, again, how all this came to play, the end result, I believe, that God revived them. And no doubt that the people at Haggai's time, they needed a desperate revival. Why? Because they were languishing spiritually, just as many churches are today. And yes, this needs to be prayed for America. Oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Because America is in deep trouble. America is severely languishing spiritually. We are no doubt in a spiritual crisis in our day. But our hope is in the same God. The God that revived the people of Haggai's time in their awful, lethargic, slothful, dead spirit. That is, if He did it for them, He can do it for us. I don't have time, but I wish I could go to Psalm 77, another Psalm, where David always, but that was by Asaph in Psalm 77, but in the Psalms, there's always examples when David gives the analogy or the idea, Lord, but if You did it for them, can't You do it for us? And that's the whole aspect of prayer. Do you understand? Lord, if You did it for Haggai's day, can You not do it for us here in America? This is our hope. Our hope is in God. Our hope is not in the politicians of our day. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is that God would one day be pleased to step down from heaven and revive this nation. And that He would be pleased to bestow upon this nation a third great awakening. But I must confess, we don't deserve it. This country has butchered millions of babies. We have shed innocent blood. And again, I'm not going to start naming sins and all kinds of that. But I know that our sins have raised up to heaven. And God should judge us. And if He did, He would be right. Because He's the holy God. But aren't you thankful that in wrath God remembers mercy? That's our hope. That's our hope. That God has mercy. And yes, America has forsaken God. I mean, they removed God from our government, from our schools, and sad to say, even from some of the churches. Because most people basically go to church to be entertained. I mean, churches, some of them have become like a circus. I mean, the preaching of the Word not takes third, second, you know, third, fourth, fifth place. No, people want to be entertained. They want drama in the church. They want some sort of interpretive dancing, some skit. I mean, they want loud music and all these things. And then we wonder why God has removed Himself. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that there are still churches not afraid to preach on the sovereignty of God, to preach the truth of God, that again, God has His 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to the bells of our day. But again, we are in deep trouble. And many churches have compromised the truth of God. They have exchanged the truth for a lie, as we're told in Romans chapter 1. Again, as a nation, we've existed for 244 years. And as a nation, this is the deepest trouble America has ever been in. We are so deep in trouble, not only spiritually, but we're also in the process of losing our freedom and democracy, except God intervenes. And yet our country needs a desperate healing, a God-sent healing. Let us again pray, submit, and subject ourselves to our chief text, where again it says, if My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. And here's the key word, then. That's the whole point. We have a responsibility as naming the name of Christ, as being churches of the Most High God. Then, and only then, will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will hear the Lamb. I mean, if you think I'm trying to scare you, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just warning you that except God intervenes, we are in deep trouble as a nation. And except God's people get on their knees, get on their faces, and pray and subject ourselves to what it says there again in 2 Chronicles 7:14. I hate to tell you this, but there's no hope. God help us. Because again, our remedy is found in the words of Habakkuk 3:2. Especially the last words, that God in wrath remembers mercy. And I know I've quoted that verse every Sunday, because I want those verses not to be missed by 12 inches. You know what I mean by that, right? I don't want that verse to be missed by 12 inches. I don't want it just to come here and go out here. I want that verse to go here and go down 12 inches into your heart. That's why I repeat it. Not that I don't have anything else to say, but I want to make sure we grasp it and lay hold of it and understand that we must do these things as naming the name of Christ. And so again, we need to get on our knees and pray, believing the prayer of Habakkuk, that our God will give us a hearing ear and send us a powerful revival to our land. As we even said the last 2 weeks, the prayer of Ezra. Remember, Ezra thought that God had forsaken them? And he prayed with such conviction and I love, again, what it says there, where he prayed in holy faith and great conviction, for we are bondmen, yet! Again, that word yet is the language of faith. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. But what, this is the key word, but extending us what? Mercy! The purpose? To give us a reviving. That's our hope. That God has not forsaken us altogether in America. But He would give us a revival. Now, four things, quickly. From Haggai's text. Number one, the promise of God. When it says then. Number two, the performance of God. They obeyed. Number three, the presence of God when He said, I am with you. And then fourthly, the power of God. They came and did work in the house because God moved upon their hearts. Though, I know this is not specifically in our text, but there has to be a point we do need to understand that the people did repent and they believed and subsequently obeyed God. Because the effect of true biblical repentance is always obedience, my dear ones. True repentance always results in obedience. And the first thing we see in Haggai, again, is the promptness of God. Again, Haggai 1 verse 12, it says, then. There it is. I don't have to go any further than that first word. Then. Suddenly. I mean, this context shows the suddenness of God's action in bringing forth this revival in their day. Then. The word then speaks of what? Of the precise moment of that particular time when this event took place. That it all happened at once, or if you wish again, it happened suddenly. I mean, there was no preparatory work on the side of God. As God, in mercy, came down under cold and lethargic, rebellious hearts, He came down suddenly, but He came down in power. We see the same pattern in every aspect of revival. Because revival is always the sudden movement of God in a place. And again, I remind you what, for 16 years they were so callous. They were lethargic. And then, all of a sudden, God steps down from heaven and something happens suddenly to these people. You see, again, the word then describes the precise time, the precise moment. God moved down in great power upon the hearts of these people. It kind of reminds me of the day of Pentecost. You can turn there with me real quickly. It's not too far from where we're at. In Acts 2. Because in Acts 2 we also see the sovereignness of God and moving. But before we get to Acts 2, I do want to say this, that in the Gospels and in Acts 1:8, this was promised already, okay? In Acts 1:8, it says, "But ye shall receive the power, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto both in Jerusalem, unto me, both Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth." I love that phrase when it says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Because that basically is really the definition of revival. When the Holy Spirit of God in great and mighty power comes down upon a person, upon a church, upon a community, and blesses them tremendously. In such a way that they've never known before. Notice, again what it says there, now in Acts chapter 2. We'll read the first four verses. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and," what does it say? "Suddenly." Again, that's the whole point. Suddenly, God moved powerfully. "And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." And again, those who remember Gordon Bayless, he would always pray, "Oh Lord God, we want to hear a sound from heaven." That's where he got it from. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Again, verse 2 sets forth the time element of revival. Again, suddenly, out of nowhere. Then it happened. The difference is, this was prophesied. But I just want to use the example of suddenly. This was prophesied by Christ and in Acts 1:8. But when revival comes, again, it just happens suddenly. But notice that it filled the whole house. But it says there in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And there's a lot more here, but I hope you got the application, my first point. The promptness of God. He acted quickly. Suddenly. Then. And again, in Acts chapter 1, I read it to you. You can stay there in Acts 2 because I'm coming back in a minute. But then we see, secondly, not only the promptness of God, but the performance of God. When in Haggai 1:12 it says, "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech and the high priest with all the remnant of people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord God had sent him." Under the performance of God, we see that it was the power of God that caused them to obey. In Acts chapter 2, we see that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Again, we might have the question, who was filled? What does it say in Acts 2:4? It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost in that house as they were sitting. Remember, it says in Haggai that all of them were affected from the top, from the ruler to the high priest to the prophet, even to the common people. All of them were affected. As it says in verse 14 of Haggai 1, they were stirred. They were stirred by the Spirit of God. And they obeyed and worked in the house of God. And again, don't want to spend too much time here in Acts 2. But my whole point in referencing Acts 2 was that it was done suddenly. That is the whole point of God's movement. Because what happened in the day of Pentecost, it happened suddenly. This is, again, the powerful point. That it happened powerfully, and it happened suddenly. Okay? That is so powerful. Seeing not only the performance of God acting in such a manner, but again, this is all applied again to revival. Because this was done suddenly. And revival, again, is always in God's timing. Not in yours, not in mine, but God's timetable. And when He steps out of heaven, suddenly He comes upon a person, a place, or a church, and suddenly the whole place is shaken. And the people know that God is there. The church is not going to have to advertise, "Hey, we're having revival, God's coming down on this certain day." No, there will not be any advertising. No, no. People will be gravitizing to that place because they're going to say, "We know that God is with you." You see, that's what happens in revival, my dear ones. Go read it. Go study about revival. The first and second great awakening. Go learn about Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. Even the second great awakening with Asahel Nettleton, though much is given to us, Charles Finney. But it was Asahel Nettleton that God used mightily in the second great awakening to our country. You see, this is revival. I want to share again from Zechariah. Go to Zechariah. It's right next door to Haggai. And it was last week or the week before, I'd ask you if you would again pray these words from Zechariah 8. In Zechariah 8, in verse 20, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another one, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take the whole of all the languages of the nation, even take the whole of the scourged." Is the Jew saying, "We will go with you. Here it is. For we have heard that God is with you." That's the whole point. That's the whole point. You don't need to advertise. People gravitate because what? They know what? God is there. And so they want to come to that place that God is there. And so what a blessing when God steps down suddenly from heaven. This is revival. When God's presence comes down in power and people declare, "We want to go. We want to be there because we know that God is with you." You know, I remember many years ago, I know Alex remembers this also. In 1992, we were up in Massachusetts, my wife and I, and we had traveled. And I was preaching at Brother, some of you might remember, Brother David Jeffrey's church there in Massachusetts. Well, while I was there, because I'd been a student of reading about the first and second great awakening, I knew that 20 miles from this church, there was a little town, a little small town, okay, in West Brookfield, Massachusetts. And I went and looked for a specific thing in Westfield, Massachusetts. There was a very large boulder, about the size of the piano, maybe a little bit bigger than this piano, real large boulder, and somebody encrypted in there and they called it the Whitfield Rock. And I wanted to go see it. In that first great awakening, on October 16, 1740, George Whitfield preached in an open field, and there were so many people that he had to get in this large boulder as thousands came out. Well, when we got there, I'm looking at an empty place. There's a big folder, and like where this wall is, there's a fence, and on the other side of the fence, there was a house. And I'm looking at the boulder in this open field, and in my mind I'm imagining, can you imagine being here in 1740? And all the people came out by the thousands. And the thing is, they did not come in cars. I mean, there was no Facebook, there was no internet, there was no way to advertise these things. People just came. And I'm thinking that, and a lot of them just walked, and I'm just looking around going, closing my eyes, thinking, "Wow." And then I said, "Should I? Shouldn't I?" And I said, "Now, It was just Alex and I. Because if my wife was there, she would have told me not to do it. Right? I know. But anyway, so there we were. And I said, I just got to get on top of this rock. So I climb on top of that rock, and I'm looking around. I'm thinking, oh my goodness. And I'm just imagining my mind. So I'm sorry, I got my Bible and I started preaching. I went to Jeremiah 6:16, which says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path. Where is what? Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." So I start preaching from that text. And Alex is videotaping me. I just find that tape. I need to see that again. You have it? I don't know where it is. Well, anyway, I'm preaching, you know, and I'm just turning around, acting like there's a lot of people there. And then suddenly, I happen to see the lady in the house pull back the curtain and look out the window. And she's looking at me like, "What is that crazy man doing out there?" I probably looked like a maniac to her standing out there. But it was just, I just wanted to get on top of Whitfield Rock, one of my greatest memories in my life. Been to many places, but that is one that stands out to me in West Brookfield, Massachusetts, to get on Georgefield Rock, where great revival was blessed. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing. And many that day were ushered into the kingdom of God. Oh, my dear ones, again, the promptness of God, the performance of God, the presence of God, and then quickly, fourthly, the power of God. In Haggai 1:14, it says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." The end result, again, was service unto the Lord in complete obedience. And therefore, we see God working out powerfully in the hearts of the people, reviving them, turning their hearts to serve Him and to obey Him. Yes, this is the power of God in revival. As God stirred up their souls, stirred up their hearts, where they will willfully, willingly came to do work in the house of God. And they finished the temple. As God moved upon them powerfully, as He condescended in great power to do this great work. This, my dear ones, is what we need in America today. We need for God to step down from heaven one more time. This is what I've been praying for. This is what I've been asking you to pray for. Will you join me in prayer that God would come down in a God-sent revival? Will He? I don't know. I hope He does. Because our country needs it severely. And I believe this is the only hope for our country. Again, not the government, not the politicians, not any man-made tradition, not the religious circles of our day. What we need is for God to come down in great and mighty power, to step down from heaven and visit His people. A true biblical God-sent revival, again, is God stepping down from heaven with a glorious and divine visitation. A precious time of refreshing in the outpouring of His Holy Spirit to His people first. Don't ever forget that. Revival is for His people first, because His people have fallen asleep, become lethargic, they've compromised. He comes and revives His people, and then it spreads to the lost, where many are ushered into the kingdom of God and many are saved. But don't ever lose sight that revival is for God's sheep, God's people first. My. We live in such difficult times, my dear ones. Amazing how many people try to attempt to create revival themselves, putting out signs and we got a revival this week, you know, Monday to Friday. It's not going to happen. Not like that. You can advertise a meeting like we do for a Bible conference. But we must make a distinction between the true revival and the false revival. I remember once I read about missionary Dr. James Stewart from Scotland. He was a missionary to Africa, but he was also a medical doctor. He died in Lovedale, South Africa, in 1905. But one day, he made a trip to the United States in the late parts of 1800s after the Second Great Awakening. And this is a quote, and I want to quote it verbatim. It says, quote, "When the late missionary, Dr. James Stewart, first came to the USA from Scotland, he spotted a sign in front of a church. He was riding on a bus at that time, and he was excited to see the sign that said revival here each night, this week at 7:30. Upon seeing the sign, he grabbed his wife by the hand and went to go see the pastor of the church. An explanation was given that here in the southern USA, it is custom for a church, when it has a special meeting, to call it revival. Then Brother James Stewart asked a very valid question. Is what you're having each evening at 7:30 a special meeting? Why do you instead call it revival?" Unquote. And the reason he did this, because James Stewart had seen true revival in Europe in his ministry. And therefore, to call just a series of meetings some revival was very shocking, so much of the fact that he called it the prostitution of revival. I said, wow, that's strong words for that man. But because of what they were advertising, it was wrong. It was just special meaning. It was not a revival. And so, Stewart was correct that they should just advertise special meetings, not a revival, because that was truly misrepresenting what revival really means. And this is, again, why in October, we always have our Bible conference. That's what it is. We don't call it a revival. We call it a Bible conference. Now, we know that God is blessed at times, but so sad that so many labor some gatherings like that, revival, and they're not. They're just meetings. And there's a sense that God might visit in such meetings, and one, two, perhaps more could be saved. But that's all it is, a visitation from God. But when revival comes, it's totally different. God comes and He revives His people first. And then again, as we said, then it spreads out to the lost and many are saved. But I can also say that I believe part of what hinders revival, and I say this very carefully, my dear ones, is that the truth is not preached anymore in our day. We live in a day when religious folks have no interest in the truth of God. I mean, from many pulpits, the truth of God is watered down. And so some man-made philosophical teaching is preached. When's the last time you heard a sermon on repentance? When's the time you heard a sermon on sin? No. Preachers are afraid to preach that because, oh, people might get offended. Well, they might. But you must preach the Word of God. Do you know, when you look at the Gospel, that Jesus Christ preached more on repentance and things like that than He did love? Yes. As a matter of fact, a lot of people like to quote John 3:16, huh? And it's a good verse. Don't misunderstand me. I love that verse. You know, for God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. I love that verse. But how many of you have heard a preacher quote 20 verses later in verse 36 that Jesus Christ also said, "He that believeth in the Son had everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abided on him." In other words, Christ preached more on the wrath of God than He did love. You go read the Gospels. And I'm not saying, do not misunderstand, do not misconstrue what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should not preach about the love of God. We ought to preach the love of God. But not just that, we got to preach the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And so it's so sad that the Gospel is so watered down in our day. It is obfuscated, that it is so obscured and cloudy and muddied down. The modern teaching of our day is just from the rationale of man. and sadly the many Bible colleges and seminaries, they also darken the ethic of truth. There's so many people that sit on the pews every Sunday and have no clue what the truth of God is. In other words, they can't identify error because they don't know what truth is. You see, if you don't know what truth is, how can you know what error is? Go read the 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Let me explain that to you. It is a great problem when people cannot identify the truth or even know what error is. They don't even know what false teaching is. They don't even know who the false prophets are. They don't even know what the workings of Satan are, which are so prevalent in our day in churches. It's nothing new. I read to you what it says in Isaiah. Isaiah 59:4 says, "None calleth for justice, none pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." In the same chapter, in verses 14 to 15, it says, "And judgment is turned back away, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth falleth, and he that departed from evil making himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." Jeremiah 5:1, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see, and now, and seek the whole places thereof. If you can find a man, if there be anybody that executed judgment and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." Jeremiah 9:3-5, "And they bend their tongues like a bow for lies, but they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity." Because they don't know the truth. And we live in the day of Isaiah 5:20, for what? Good has become evil, and evil has become good. Bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Darkness for light, and light for darkness. God help us. These are things that do hinder revival. But nonetheless, we must know what the ethic of truth is. And when you know what truth is, it would help you to expose error and to expose what a false revival is also. Now, when we speak of revival, it does not mean, when revival comes, it doesn't mean that there's going to be an increase in church attendance. Revival is not a morality shift. In other words, you know, cleaning out somebody's moral outlook. I mean, revival is not, you know, sign, wonders, and tongues. I mean, with the explosion of the charismatic movement, many think that revival is this, but it is not. And revival is not trying to deal with some particular sin in your life or turning over a new leaf. Revival has nothing to do with emotionalism. I mean, they might hear a message and go on a guilt trip and get emotional, but even that, we know that feelings are very, very much too unpredictable. Because emotions are always deceiving if we're not careful with them. There's so many things that can be added, but I think you understand to a degree what revival is not. Revival has nothing to do with the flesh. It has all to do with the Spirit of Almighty God. And as we saw last week in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." An evangelical campaign is not revival. And we can go on and on with the list. No, it's when God steps down from heaven suddenly, then, and He breaks open upon a person, a church, a community, and it just goes forth powerfully and mightily. That's revival. Because revival is always God-centered, not man-centered. My. God is truth. We must preach the truth. You see, the sovereign God of the Bible sets forth His holy truth in the Bible, and we are to be preaching His truth. Please understand this. Sheep, God's people are sheep. Sheep love truth. Goats will eat anything. You can feed goats whatever you want, and they'll eat it. The sheep want the truth of God. There's so many verses I have on truth, but I don't have time to deal with them. But I will read a few. And one of them that I never want us to be high-minded or cocky or look down at others and act that we're something special. We have truth. No. We have truth because God showed it to us. It should humble you. not make you a contending person. Let us be like Jacob. I love the words of Jacob, what he said in Genesis 32:10. I loved it when Jacob said, "I am not worthy of the leaves of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant." And that's how we must be, my dear ones. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, what did He say? "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And even Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the life, and what? The truth. No man comes to the Father but by me." You know, 1 Thessalonians were told, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, when you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you to believe." And then one more, in 1 Timothy 3:15, which defines the aspect of what a church should do with the truth. It says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." The church is the pillar and ground of truth, my dear ones. And let us not exchange the truth for a lie, but to preach it. And so again, we need a God-sent revival, God standing down from heaven to meet with us in such a manner. I wanted to read a quote. Bear with me. It's a little bit longly. It's by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says, quote, "The essence of a revival is that the Holy Spirit comes down upon a number of people together, upon a whole church, upon a number of churches, districts, perhaps the whole country. This is what is meant by revival. It is, if you like, a visitation of the Holy Spirit, or another term that has often been used, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When the people are conscious of this, it is as if something has suddenly come down upon them. The Spirit of God has condescended in their midst. God has come down and is among them, and outpouring a visitation. And the effect of that is that they immediately become aware of His presence, of His power, in a manner that they have never known before. I am talking about Christian people, church members, gathered together as they've done so many times before. Suddenly, they are aware of His presence. They're aware of the majesty. They're aware of the awe of God. The Holy Spirit literally seems to be presiding over the meeting and taking charge of it and manifesting His power, guiding them, leading them, directing them. This is the essence of revival." And what does that mean? Well, there are general characteristics which you will find in every revival that you can read about. The immediate effect is that the people present begin to have an awareness of spiritual things. They have heard these things before. They may have heard them 1,000 times, but now they testified, "You know, this whole thing suddenly came clear to me. I was suddenly illuminated. Things that I thought were so familiar, I mean, now they stand out in letters of gold that now I understand that I've never done in my whole life." The Holy Spirit enlightens the mind, the understanding, and they begin to see things clearly and feel the power of God. And there's much more, but I'll end there, quote. And he gives us again a concept of what true revival is. But again, my dear ones, this is so foreign to us, because revival has been so abused and misused in our day and time, and has lost its meaning. And I believe that this 21st century has never really experienced any type of a national spiritual revival, which we need a third great awakening. And may God help us, because I didn't read this last week, but I'll read it quickly as I bring it to an end. Because I believe we're living in the days that Paul said there in 2 Timothy 3, when he said, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, withhold natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." This we see in our day, my dear one. And again, I don't mean to sound so gloom and doom, but in reality, this cannot be hid. We can't put our head in the sand and act like everything's good, everything's fine. No, it's not. What we need is for God to step down from heaven and to visit this nation. Yea, even visit this vine here at the Open Drive Faith Baptist Church. And so may God hear our prayer and bless us with the hope of what again it says in Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that thou would have rent the heavens, that thou would have come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. Oh, my dear ones, again, this is so foreign to us. But let us continue to pray for revival. But not only for us, our community, our city, for our whole country, our nation. That may God speak to your hearts on the importance of revival. And Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week, as there's much to say and to share. But again, time has escaped me. And Lord willing, we'll continue next week. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, bow down thine ear and hearken to the prayer of thy people this morning. I believe we all that sit here, and even on Facebook, I believe we can all confess the sins of our country in America. Daniel did that in Daniel 9, and he confessed his sins and the sins of his country. And our nation has shed much blood, innocent blood, murdering of millions of babies. Oh God, we are in deep trouble. Our nation has greatly sinned against the great light that you have given her. But this is where again we ask, O Heavenly Father, that in wrath you would remember mercy. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine. We beg of thee, O God, keep not silent. Don't hold your peace. Do not be still. Turn us, O God. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Show us your mercy. And it be thy will, O Heavenly Father, grant us a revival. As we just read there in Isaiah 64:1, that you would be pleased to rent the heavens. That thou wouldest come down. O Heavenly Father, we need for you to heal our nation, to heal our land. And will you cause your people to seek thy face, to pray that you would send revival, that you would awaken even Christians, O Lord, of this fact, and then afterwards awaken dead sinners with the grace of salvation. And so we ask again, bestow your mercy upon us. We need you desperately. For we ask all this in the blessed and most holy name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So thank you again for being with us on Facebook this morning. And please pray for us for revival also. God bless and Godspeed. Amen.